Our first reading for this evening comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Psalms, chapter 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart, and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Our second reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, have laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we come this evening as your children. We come this evening as your creation and as your children. And God, I pray that you would help us before we get into this book to stop and be amazed by that tonight. There's so many things that you say, startling things, stunning things, that we just blow past without thinking about them, without feeling them. And so tonight, God, I pray that you would start by for all those here who believe in Jesus to feel the weight of the calling that you call us children. And God, for those who are here tonight and don't believe in Jesus, I pray that there would be a longing awakened in them to be called your children. And God, I pray that as we begin this study, Lord, that you would use this book to put a pair of glasses on our eyes to see Jesus as majestic, as holy, as glorious, as beautiful, as supreme. as the one who sovereignly and providentially rules all things in the universe, the one that you've declared to be God. And God, that we would respond week after week after week as we look at this angle at the beauty of Christ and this angle at the beauty of Christ and this angle at the beauty of Christ, that every week the rhythm of our gatherings would be to respond on our face in worship. And so God, tonight I pray that for those who are here tonight and are not Christians, God, that you would awaken in them a longing to behold and to worship this Christ. And for those who are Christians here tonight, maybe the word Jesus has been so overused in their lives that it's lost all, it's been emptied of all meaning. God, I pray that they would stand back tonight and see him again. That you'd build your church, you'd glorify your name, and you would bring all the nations into submission to Jesus. Amen. Yesterday, I got the opportunity to do something that I love to do. I'll use the word love there because I love to do this. And the thing was, is we a group of us went down to Colorado Springs. That wasn't the thing I love. But we got to go down to Colorado Springs, and we went to the Air Force football game. Again, I like that, but I wouldn't call it love. But prior to the Air Force football game, a group of us went to this sacred mecca of barbecue called Rudy's. So good. Okay. And so we went to Rudy's. And here's the thing. And that, I really, really like Rudy's. It's worth the drive if you've got three and a half hours to kill randomly. And so we went down there. And the thing that I love to do that I got to do yesterday is there were two people in our group of eight who had never eaten at Rudy's. Ever. In their entire life. Which is to say that they had never had amazing, earth-shattering barbecue in their entire life until yesterday. And so we picked up the barbecue and we put it in a bag, or I guess they put it in a bag, and we drove to the open field of this parking lot outside of Falcon Stadium, and I got the joy of sitting there as these men took a piece of brisket that's falling apart on the fork, that's dripping with fat and grease, dip it in some sauce and stick it in their mouth. Like the look that came on their face. And I got to be the guy that took them their very first time to Rudy's. I love it. It's similar to the feeling, although this would hopefully be a step up from there, when a good Midwesterner visits Colorado for the first time. And they get into your car, and you're just, if you're like me, you anticipate this moment. They get into your car, they haven't, especially if they're on the east side of the terminal, they get into your car, they haven't seen the mountains yet, and then you pull onto the long, long driveway to the airport, whatever that road is, and you pull out, and there they are. And I almost have Rex just waiting. And then the jaw drops, eyes open. And some of you have parents who've never been out here and they come to visit you for the first time. And it's just like, they can't believe someone lives here. That moment is something of what I'm excited about when I look at Hebrews. This moment, whether if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you don't, the word Jesus is it's a cuss word for you, or it's kind of this amorphous, I don't know who that is sort of thing. I'm really excited to be looking out tonight and to say some of the things that this text says, and that I plead with God that you get it. For the very first time, you'd see him as he is. And if you're here tonight and you are a Christian, and maybe the word Jesus has kind of become mundane to you, and yeah, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus, I am so excited. At some point over the next couple of months, and hopefully even tonight, to be standing up here, getting to say what's in this text, and to see your eyes opened again to see this one that we confess, and we worship, and we sing to. I think that all of us suffer from a severe sense of minimizing or shrinking the Jesus that's in the Bible. that all of us to some degree have lost a sense of awe at the absolutely insane, and they are insane if they're not true, insane things that we confess about this Jesus. So my prayer is tonight that we would get a bigger vision, to be coupled next week with an even bigger vision, and the week after that with an even bigger vision. Christ would be supremely beautiful and glorious and great as we study this book together. So a little bit of background behind Hebrews. I don't know how many of you have spent much time there. It's an amazing book. It's a weird book. We'll get to talk a lot in future chapters about a guy named Melchizedek. Just look forward to that. It's a book that loves to kind of revel in the Old Testament. And it's a book that we don't know exactly who wrote it. Some people think Paul wrote it. A lot of people think if it wasn't Paul, it was someone who was very, very close to Paul. But in the end, we don't have names attached to it, so we don't know exactly who wrote it. It sounds often, as you're reading the book, like a sermon. One commentator I read this week said that the book of Hebrews it's like the New Testament's version of Deuteronomy, which is perfect since we did Deuteronomy last week, where it seems to be this big, grand sermon with a kind of the closing to a letter attached to the back end of it. The book of Hebrews was written to a very, very specific situation. It was written to, to a group of Jewish Christians, I think probably living in Jerusalem, but it could have been a number of different places, written during between kind of AD 60 and AD 70. If you know anything about history, and particularly the first century in and around Israel, AD 70 was a momentous year for them. And in the years building up to AD 70, things started getting very, very uncomfortable if you were a Christian, particularly if you were a Jewish Christian. Up until those years, basically Christianity by Rome was considered to be simply another sect within Judaism. And so because of that, the Romans kind of overlooked Christians' infidelity to the emperor. The fact that they refused to worship the emperor or offer sacrifices to the Roman gods, this could be overlooked because they were considered to just be another little Jewish sect. And the Jews were kind of given a get out of jail free card, get out of torture and death free card. And so for a while they were just considered kind of to be a group like that. But eventually the Jews became increasingly uncomfortable with the Christians being among them. They were trying to find a way to push them out, to draw stronger lines between Jews and between Christians. And particularly in the decade leading up to AD 70, there was this general movement culturally to push Christians out of the synagogue, to push Christians out of Judaism. And guess what? Now you're exposed to Rome. And now you're no longer this group that's kind of set apart and can kind of do its own thing. Now all of a sudden, persecution begins to come. Your family starts to get thrown into jail. Bad things begin to happen to you when you associate with Jesus and you refuse to worship the emperor, and the Jews are saying, hey, you're not really one of us anymore. So this is the historical setting that Hebrews is written into. And if you're a Jewish Christian at that time and that kind of thing begins to happen and things are turning pretty, pretty grim and pretty, pretty dark and pretty, pretty violent, lots of pretty pretties, what's the temptation? I mean, that's the true God, right? I mean, these are the stories that we talked about. We always heard about Abraham and Moses and the Passover, that law has been handed down. Like, we don't have to die. We don't have to get tortured. We don't have to watch our kids go off to jail or be eaten by lions. We don't have to sit and watch all of this happen. And frankly, it's becoming kind of despairing. Like, things aren't going quite as well in the world as we thought they would go. Why don't we just go back to the temple? Why don't we just quit distinguishing ourselves by confessing that Jesus is Lord, and quit distinguishing ourselves by believing that he came as the sacrifice of atonement to deal with our sins? Why don't we just go back there where it's safe? They're treated with some amount of respect. They're kind of left alone. They're not persecuted. They're not dragged out and killed and tortured anymore. We can still worship Yahweh. We can still sacrifice for our sins. We can just go back to where we came from. This is what the letter of Hebrews was written to confront. This is the situation. Here's why it's written. And so you have a group of people tempted because of extreme circumstances to begin to doubt what they've confessed as true and to begin to move away from those things in order to save their own neck because things aren't going well. They're not going well at really any level. And this could have really good positive consequences for you. You could survive for another 8 or 9 years. Things might be better. And thinking of that, as we turn to the book of Hebrews, it's stunning to me how this author responds to that situation. I mean, how would you respond to that situation? A friend writes you a letter and says, I just don't know if I can do it anymore. I don't know if I can believe all of this. The more I think about it, the crazier it sounds. And people don't like what I believe. They don't believe what I believe. I just don't know how much longer I can continue to confess these things. What would you write? How would you respond? John, this isn't working for me anymore. My faith, it's just this whole Christianity thing, this Jesus thing, it's just not working. It's clearly, demonstrably not working for me or the people that I'm working with. What do I do? And then the question becomes, would you write this? So if you close your Bibles, open them again. As we begin to look at chapter 1, what we find here is the author standing back and painting as beautiful and compelling and highly exalted picture of Jesus imaginable. He doesn't turn... Sorry, John, you were just sitting there. There's no one in front of you, so you're the guy who's the apostate tonight. he turns to John and doesn't say, hey, well, let's figure out a way to make this work for you. How can we make this more palatable to your coworkers? Let's figure out some more reasonable answers to their objections to your Christianity. Or how to make it more robust for you. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, he stands back and he says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So a long time ago, in all these different ways and random crazy ways and crazy stories. You go back and read the old prophets and God had like Jeremiah lay down naked in the mud and sit in the middle of the city and talk about how God was going to make everybody naked and lay in the mud. And he brought other prophets who did crazier things and dressed up in weird clothes. And he brought John the Baptist even, who was a prophet. And he came and he got to eat locusts. Just awesome. It's like Rudy's, only not. And so he spoke in all these random ways, in all these indirect ways. He brought these prophets here and prophets there to speak his word to his people. But in these last days, see, something brand new has happened now. Something utterly different than those days. In those days, we had these crazy guys. We had random indirect speech coming from God and all these different people who kept receiving God's word and they do crazy things and they give us God's word. But in these last days, he's spoken in one way, one glorious, beautiful, compelling way. In these last days, he's spoken through his son. Which brings to mind this amazing story in the Gospels, it's in the Gospel of John, if you want to read it, John chapter 6. And Jesus is standing, there's a huge crowd gathered, they've heard about this miracle worker, and so all the peasants and all the people from Galilee have gathered to hear him speak. And so he begins to speak, and if you're a disciple, I can imagine, as happened often in the ministry of Jesus, you're sitting there going, why didn't somebody hire a PR guy? Because he's got thousands of people listening to him. He begins to speak, but he begins to speak things that literally people begin to peel off by the hundreds. He says crazy things like, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no part of the kingdom. That whole crowd left. unless you come to me, there's nowhere else to go. This crowd peels off. So that pretty soon, all that you have left are Jesus' disciples. I mean, literally, moments ago, you had a crowd of thousands ready to make him king. claiming that here's the king, here's the one we're going to take to Jerusalem and put him on the throne to rule over us. And all that's left is these 12. And Jesus turns to them and says, are you going to leave too? Jesus is always nice. And Peter says to him, where else can we go? For you have the words of life. And so to the one struggling, unsure of where to go, where to turn, the author of Hebrews begins by saying, God spoke in all these different ways, but now he's spoken here. He's spoken finally and supremely and with absolute clarity in his Son. And this Son, just so you know who he is, he was appointed by God. God the Father appointed him. He designated this one that he would be the heir of all things. And so he claims right off the bat something that's sweeping. And he's going to go on and explain by these Old Testament quotations in a minute. And he says, here is your king. The one who is the rightful ruler of what? Some things? Religious things? Churchy things? Churchy music? All things. Everything. The author of Hebrews says that now God has spoken here decisively in the coming of Jesus. And if you want to hear God speak, if you want to know what God has to say, look nowhere else but to Jesus. And this Jesus, he has all authority over all things. He is the king. He has inherited everything that there is. Quote this all the time. Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch of reality over which Jesus does not cry out, mine. So the author of Hebrews turns to John. He says, you can't go anywhere else because there's nowhere else to hear God speak. And frankly, this one, this Son, he is the king, he is the heir who has been given everything that there is. There is nowhere else to go. And he keeps going. Through whom also he created the world. So not only is this Jesus have absolute authority over everything, and because he's king, he also has absolute authority everywhere because he's the one through whom everything is there that was created. Makes sense. Everything that was created, he did it. In other words, Jesus isn't some latecomer. He's not some, one aspect of God's creation. No, he is the creator itself. Like he's not only the king of everything, but before everything else was there, he spoke it into existence. When you think of the word Jesus, do you think of that? It says here that he is the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of his nature. If the Father is the Son, Christ is the light. If you want to know something of what God is like, if you want to know how he speaks and how he moves and who he is and all of his glory and his perfections and his greatness, the only place to look is at Jesus. He's the only place to go. All the blessings and riches and glory and majesty and wonder of who God is. The mountains have nothing on him. Nothing. So this Jesus is the place where God has spoken. He is the heir, the one who has inherited all things and rules over all things. He is the radiance, the exact imprint of God's nature, his character. And then this next one, this one, I really hope this blows you away. So just look shocked when I say it. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Did you hear what that just said? He, Jesus, this one through whom God has spoken, this one who is the exact imprint of the character and the nature of God, this final, glorious, beautiful, kingly one. It says that he upholds the entire universe by his word. You know what that means? It means he keeps speaking, and if he stops speaking for a moment, Dale turns into vapor. Like, poof. It's like, shoot, he quit talking. He upholds everything moment by moment by moment by moment. Talk about providence. Talk about sovereignty. Here in this Jesus, this ruler, this king, this one, this absolute authority, he just keeps talking. And what he does with his words is not just kind of like didactic teaching. It's not just poetry. It's everything that is. It exists simply because he keeps talking about it. He commands that chair to stay that chair. He commands that car to keep going. And if he doesn't, it ceases to exist. This is Jesus, not some meek and mild wisdom teacher who walked the hills of Galilee, but the exact radiance and imprint of the character and the majesty and the beauty of God. Where else will you go? Where else will you go? Then he says this, after making purification for sins, we're going to come back to that. In fact, the whole letter of Hebrews is there constantly as a refrain, come back to this idea that this Jesus, this ruler, this king, this one with absolute authority, this picture of the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God, this one who holds in existence all that there is, marvel upon marvels, he came and he made purification for our sins. After he did this, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he's going to go back to this psalm in a minute. But this idea of sitting down at the right hand of majesty, it's not an idea that like Jesus was tired. Like I get tired after the sermon, and so I'll sit down because I'm tired. That's the left hand side. That's the right hand side. Sat down at the right hand of majesty and power. So he sits down because he's exhausted. This thing's wiggling. It'd be tragic if it fell. He sits down to rule. He sits down because he conquered his enemies. He sits down because the rebellion has been put down in his sin-bearing, purifying crosswork. In his coming out of the grave 3 days later, he sits down at the right hand of majesty because he has conquered everything that there is. He has inherited everything that there is, and now he sits down as king. John, where else are you going to go? I mean, are you going to go back to the temple? Are you going to go chase after success and pleasure? You think sex is going to do it for you? You think maybe if you make enough money, you get enough in your bank account, you think that's going to do it for you? And then this weird little line, right? Verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Which I'm sure now we got to that line. So most of the crowd, I was like, oh, he's better than angels. Awesome. Okay, I got it now. I wasn't flowing with you, but now that I know he's better than angels, I'll go with him. Because we talk a lot about angels, right? No? I mean, I don't. So what is this deal about angels? Well, something you need to know about first century Judaism in particular is there was this growing kind of tendency to be a little obsessed with angels, hence the angels. The idea there with these angels was that these kind of stories began to kind of creep into Judaism, that Moses couldn't have received the law directly from God, and so there had to be something that mediated. There had to be something that brought the law to Moses, and so there were the angels, and the angels were kind of this higher being than you and me, because they well, they can fly, which is awesome. And so they were kind of higher up than us, and so they would deliver the law to Moses. And that kind of carried over and said, hey, we have all these prophets that claim to hear from God. Well, maybe they actually heard from angels. And so angels would appear to them and speak to them, and angels would deliver these words to them. And so now we've got angels. And so if you want to go where the real authority of God is, you want to go where the angels are, which means you want to go to the law. You want to go to the picture of the tabernacle and the temple that we have in Jerusalem. There kind of grew up within Judaism this growing kind of obsession with angelic beings as being kind of the highest thing that we can see and attain for and hear from. And if we need to go where they are, if we can go where they are, then we'll be as close to God as we possibly can. And so the author of Hebrews says, he is much superior to angels, because the name he has inherited, he's received, is more excellent than theirs. So the way the argument's going so far, up until we're going to speed up here in verse 5, the way the argument's going so far is, look, you people who want to go back there, and for most of you, it's probably not the Jerusalem temple. It's not there anymore. So be bad if you want to go back there. So for some of you, maybe it's not the Jerusalem temple. Maybe it's somewhere else where I'm going to find happiness, fulfillment, life, joy. I'm going to go back there because this isn't working for me anymore. And some of you, you're here and you're not a Christian and you're still over there. And so for those who are tempted to go back, hear me saying to you, here's all the reasons not to go back. For those of you who are still over there, hear me saying, here's why staying there is dumb. And I said it nicely. Smile on my face. Friends. And the argument so far has been, look, if you want to know where God has spoken, he's spoken here in Jesus. If you want to know who the ruler of all the universe is, it's right here. It's Jesus. If you want to know who God is in his perfect holiness, in his character, in the imprint of his very nature, it's right here. It's Jesus. If you want to know what purification for sins is, it's right here in Jesus. There's nowhere else to go. Because when he came and he died on this cross and he came out of the grave, he inherited a name. It's a name better than every other name. It's a name that Paul tells us, at his name, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There's nowhere else to go. No matter what angels you think you've heard from. And then what follows is a series of quotes from the Old Testament. And kind of the thing driving the thing along is he's saying, look, God never said this about angels, but he said this about Jesus. But I don't want you to get hung up on the angel thing. It's just saying, look, he hasn't said this about anybody, not even angels. Like angels with wings and swords, big flaming swords. He hasn't said this about any of those other things, any of those other people. It's not found anywhere else. And then he begins a series of quotes from primarily the Psalms. There's one from 2 Samuel, and there's actually one from Deuteronomy as well. But I want to focus on the Psalms here. It's why we had us read Psalm chapter 2. So look at this first one. It says, for to which of the angels, verse 5, did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now this is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, the one that we read. And it's arguably the most important psalm in the Bible. No, it's the most important psalm to the early church as they're beginning to try to come up with some way of describing who Jesus is and what he did. And so all through the book of Acts, you'll find this psalm quoted. In Acts chapter 4, it takes, remember the front end of that psalm where it talks about why do the nations rage? Why do they align themselves against God's Holy One? Well, that's an allusion back here to Psalm, that's Acts chapter 4, and it's an allusion to Psalm chapter 2, and it's saying, look, when Jesus was crucified, what was going on were all the, that was the climactic moment in which the nations, the apostles looked at what happened to Jesus as he was dragged to the cross and hung on the cross and was killed and murdered there. And he says that was the climactic moment in the nation's rebellion against God. They gathered together to kill Jesus. That's how they draw that line. You see the line? It's going to be really important you draw these lines as you read the book of Hebrews between what he's saying about the Old Testament and what he's saying about Jesus. So he looks back at this psalm, Psalm chapter 2, that talks about, let me just quote it so we get it in front of us. It says, why do the nations rage? First three verses. And the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so this author looks at the cross. The disciples looked at the cross, and they said, what was happening at the cross is the nations of the earth, epitomized in Rome and the Jerusalem leadership, they look at Jesus and said, how do we keep God from ruling over us? We'll kill the son. But then as you move on, verse 4, how does God respond to this? I love this. He who sits in the heavens does what? Gets really nervous. He has an anxiety attack, can't sleep that night, takes a melatonin, and he goes to sleep. So what it says? It says he laughs. He holds him in derision. Derision is like if you have an opponent and you think he's a worthy opponent, you don't hold him in derision. Derision is like, who are you? Really? Do you see this? All the nations of the earth lined up with all of their power and their armies and their force to rebel against the Most High God, to tell him, you will not rule over us. And who are you compared to the armies of the earth? To gather together, to fight against God's rule and his reign. God Almighty laughs at them. Really? That's all you have? He holds them in derision. He doesn't even respect them. Really? You're going to throw that at me. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this isn't the same begotten, I think, that John refers to as Jesus being the only begotten of the Father. I think he's referring specifically here to the resurrection. And the reason why I say that is because in Acts chapter 13, this begetting, this psalm is referred to, and the disciples there said that this begetting was when God raised Jesus from the dead. It's when the face of man's rebellion against him, God uses it and instead seats Jesus on the throne and says, all the nations of the earth, instead of rebelling against us, will bow to us. And the psalm ends by commanding kings, be wise, kiss the Son, lest he become angry with you. John, where else are you going to go? Where else? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry at you. To which of the angels did he say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? Quoting 2 Samuel 7:14, that the promised son of David, the one who will sit on the throne and will conquer and rule over with peace all the nations of the earth. This is how God has now spoken. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, verse 6, he says, let all God's angels worship him. While of the angels, he says he makes angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. He's just saying as much as he possibly can, here is the king. Here's the one through whom everything will be conquered. I know, John. I know that Roman's armies are aligned against you, it feels like. And there's a good chance you're going to be killed. And you're going to want your family killed, and everything's going to just, it's a big giant mess. But there's one person on his throne right now. There's one person who rules. There's one person through whom God has spoken. There is one person who is greater than the angels. He is the one that God himself has looked at and said, you are my begotten one. I have seated you on the throne, and you will rule all these nations that seem aligned against me right now. They will be commanded to kiss him. In contrasting the windiness and the flaminess know what that means, but of the angels in verse 7 and verse 8, he there quotes Psalm 45, and he says this, "Your throne, O God." Did you get that? God looks at Jesus and he says, "Your throne, O God." This is God speaking to God. And he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of brightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And so God Almighty stands and points to Jesus, calls him God, and says that not only is he king, not only is he the one who created all things, that the one through whom the Father has finally and clearly spoken and revealed his nature, it's a king who rules in absolute righteousness, who hates evil and loves what is good. And he has been anointed with gladness. You will find gladness, you'll find it here. You want to find the very words of God, you'll find it here. You want to find delight and joy and pleasure, you'll find it here. And if you want to find atonement for sins, this is the only place to get it. Where else will you go? And he quotes Psalm 102, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Those mountains out there, Jesus is going to roll them up like a towel. Whatever it is that you think you're finding permanence and hope and joy in, or that you're tempted to go back to, Jesus is going to roll those up like a dirty towel. Only he will remain. And last, he quotes Psalm 110. Saying that, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool'?" So the author of Hebrews says this and pounds it with Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote. Jesus Christ is Lord. And for those of us in this room, that has become a shrunken down kind of cliche. Plead with you to hear it again. All authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth, have been given to Jesus. He is the King, he is the Lord, and every single one of the Psalms quoted talks about as King and Lord, he will destroy evil and all evildoers. He will conquer all the nations of the earth. Not one square inch of the universe will not be his after all is said and done. He is absolute in his authority, absolute in his power, absolute in his glory. He is the place where you hear God speak. He is the glorious one, the exact imprint of the majesty and the wonder of all that God is. If you want to see God, if you want to see gladness, if you want to see joy, if you want to see power and authority and majesty, where else will you go? Where else will you go? Tonight when we take the bread and we dip it in the wine, we celebrate the one who made purification for our sins. That by his dying on the cross, he took you and I who are unclean, who have rebelled against the Most High, and he cleansed us of all of our sins. And to think for a moment that the one who did that upholds all things by his command. When we say the word Jesus, this is what we mean. When we sing these songs, this is who we sing to. When you stop before a meal and you pray, this is who you speak to. Let's worship him. Jesus, we plead with you now. By your Spirit, you would come, that you'd give us faith to believe these things, that you'd give us open eyes to see these things, that you would fill up our hearts to feel the weight and the glory and the majesty of these things, and that, God, we would worship Christ. God, I pray if there are those here tonight who have never worshiped you, that tonight they would worship you. If there are Christians here tonight who are asleep, God, awaken them. Terrify them, and let them come running to the one who is their Savior, their Lord, and their King. God, I pray that this word would be heard not as an offer, but as an announcement. That you don't come tonight offering to be people's King. That you claim that you are King. What matters to us very, very much tonight is how we respond. God, let us bow and worship. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you are here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, you believe these things to be true, and then we invite you to come and take the bread, dip it in the wine, and to celebrate this meal, this moment where Jesus cleansed us of our sins at the cross. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't know what any of this stuff means, you think it's a little crazy, I would just plead with you, we have a couple prayers up on the screen to pray them. I dare you to pray them. But I want it to be perfectly clear that these things that are claimed here in the Scriptures, it's not an offer. When the Roman emperor would send a horse with a person on it riding into a town to announce that he reigned, that he was Lord, he wasn't offering that town something, he was announcing something. Hebrews chapter 1 is an announcement about the authority and the reign of Jesus and a command not leave him, but to kiss him, to trust him, to believe him. So believe him and worship him tonight. Let's eat.